We left off last time right in the middle of what is probably the most important miracle Jesus ever performed, judging by how much it's emphasized in Scripture. The Lord makes more of a point of this miracle than any other miracle. It's the only one of Jesus' miracles reported in all four Gospels. Jesus rebukes a couple of different times, rebukes the disciples for not understanding it. And then he does a similar miracle a couple of times. So we want to make sure that we really spend careful attention on this and that we don't fall into the same error as the disciples in not understanding it. I told you last time that the passage divides into three parts. First, the motive for the miracle, then the setting, and then the miracle itself. It's very simple. But last week, we just focused on the motive, which was Jesus' compassion for the people. Jesus welcomed the crowd, even though he knew that whenever crowds came, they gave him more trouble than honor. He could do that because he thought first about their need and not what it would cost him. And their need was for a good shepherd. More than the physical suffering, more than the emotional suffering of the people, Jesus was moved by the fact that these people needed leaders, needed spiritual leaders. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus decided to cancel his day off and spend the whole day teaching them and ministering to them. It's a very tender picture. Jesus loves this crowd. And he's taking them under his wing here. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But it's just such a beautiful picture. And that's the motive. Now let's take a look at the setting. Jesus doesn't just do this miracle. He first masterfully sets it up. Sets the context so that we'll understand the meaning. Remember, Jesus' miracles are not haphazard. He just doesn't do random displays of power. They are designed to teach every bit as much as his sermons were designed to teach. And in order to teach us the meaning of this particular miracle, Jesus sets up the setting. So let's take a look at that. Verse 35. By this time, it was late in the day. Now, we're picking up right in the middle of the story here. This was supposed to be their day off. Instead, they'd spent the entire day ministering to this big crowd that they were trying to escape. Except, actually, this crowd is much, much bigger than the one they were trying to escape. And they've been going all day now, and now it's getting late. And so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Now, normally these people would have just left and gone home at a reasonable time so that they could get some food, but they just cannot pull themselves away from the Lord. And so now it's a problem. Even if Jesus did send them away, they're not going to be able to... it's not like they can just stop at Taco Bell. They can't go to the grocery store. The way that it was in that culture is most of the food that was produced in a village by the end of the day was consumed. And so in verse 44, we see that this crowd has 5,000 men. And Matthew adds that there were also women and children. Now, I don't know how many women and children, but if it was anything like this church, we got about 70% of our membership who are women or children. So if they had the same percentage, same proportions, the crowd would have been well over 15,000 people. And since they tended to have much larger families than we do, it could have been 20,000 to 30,000. This is a massive crowd. It's the largest crowd we ever see in Jesus' ministry. The size of this crowd is important too. All four Gospels make a point of it. Keep in mind, this is a very rural area. The largest nearby towns were Capernaum and Bethsaida, which had between 2,000 and 3,000 people each as their whole population. Now, there's no way in a little town of 2,000 people at the end of the day, when all the food is already consumed, that you're going to be able to even begin to feed a crowd of 20,000 plus people. Just imagine what amazing thing this must have been just to have a crowd this size all be gathered together in one place. I doubt that had ever happened in Galilee, ever, for any reason. Jesus had attracted a lot of crowds, but never anything like this. And remember, this isn't a publicized event. They didn't send out mailers or flyers or advertise, you know, or do a radio announcement or something. They just show up when Jesus is trying to get away from them. Obviously, at this point in Jesus' ministry, something very big is happening. Even if Jesus didn't do a miracle at all, this would be a dramatic high point in the ministry of Jesus, just the fact that this size crowd is present there in the wilderness. We're used to seeing large crowds. That happens all the time for us, but it's very likely that this is the first time anyone there, including Jesus, had ever seen a crowd like this. Imagine yourself standing there with the disciples and Jesus. You're exhausted to begin with. You come here for rest. Now you spend the whole day ministering. You're drained. You're tired. You're famished. You're spent. And you stand out and you look out over this ocean of people. And so when they point out that they have this problem with the food, it's a significant problem. And the disciples would just as soon it be the people's problem and not their problem. And so their suggestion to Jesus is, how about we just send them away? Yeah, but in Matthew's account, we see Jesus' response. Jesus responds and says, they don't need to go away. We don't need to send them away. And then look at verse 37. He said, you give them something to eat. You apostles. We don't have to send this crowd away. You guys just feed them. And John tells us that Jesus specifically singled out Philip when he said this. He said, Philip, how about you? In John 6:5, he said, when Jesus looked at the crowd, he saw the crowd coming toward him. He said to Philip, where should we buy bread for all these people to eat? In verse 6, he says, he asked him only to test him, because he already had in mind what he was going to do. He's not looking for information from Philip. This is a test. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, so he's the logical person to ask. He's from this area. Jesus directs the question to him. He'd already decided what he was going to do. He's going to miraculously feed this crowd. He knew that he wasn't going to be buying anything. But first he wanted to test the apostles to see if they had the slightest indication that they understood something about who he was. Philip had been, and if you look for that in the up to this point in the life of Jesus, it's tough to find other than the fact that they're following him. But disciples followed rabbis all the time. Philip had been with Jesus from the very beginning. He had seen the miracles. He saw the very first miracle. Remember where Jesus turned water to wine, revealing his glory to his apostles? And now they had just returned from a trip from which Jesus enabled them to do miracles. He'd been doing miracles all along for at least a year. Now he enables them to do miracles. He says, I'm going to give you this power. He sends them out. Sure enough, they do miracles. They just got back from that. And now Jesus has spent the whole day doing miracles, and the crowd understands that he can do miracles. That's why they're there. So you might expect Philip to, and the rest of the disciples to respond by saying, Lord, look, if you will, you could easily feed this whole crowd with your power. I don't think there's any question that the way this is presented, if you look at all the parallels, what the gospel writers are trying to do is remind you of the story of the children of Israel in the wilderness at the time of Moses. There's so many similarities to that. I'm not going to take the time to go through them. But when Israel was in the desert at that time, they witnessed miracle after miracle after miracle, and their great sin was to see all that God did and then still assume that he would not be able to provide food. Psalm 78:11 talks about that. It says, they forgot what he had done and the wonders that he had shown them. He did miracles in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt. He divided the sea, led them through. He made their water stand firm like a wall. He guided them with a cloud by day and the light of, and with light from the fire all night. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of the rocky crag and made water flow down from the rivers. But they spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the desert? When the Lord heard them, he was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob, and his wrath rose against Israel. They saw all those miracles, and then they forgot, and they say, sure, you know, God can do all that, but can he spread a table in the desert? I mean, he can provide all that stuff, but can he provide food? And the implication is, I doubt it. We should go back to Egypt, where they have all the garlics and the leeks and all the whatever, all that food that they kept talking about. I don't know why they're so into the garlics and leeks, but evidently they like that stuff. They kept talking about that. What they're saying is, look, God has done fine with the crises of the past, but I doubt he can handle the present crisis. Sound familiar? And for that, they were punished. It is inexcusable to be a witness of the mighty power of Christ and then assume that he cannot provide. Jesus wanted to see if that same attitude was in his disciples, and so he tests them. He tells them to feed the crowd. In verse 37, we see their response. They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? 8 months' wages it would cost to feed this crowd. If you take $40,000, if a person made $40,000 a year, 8 months' worth would be about $26,000. Now, picking up someone's tab at a restaurant, that's one thing. $26,000 is something else, especially when your organization only has 13 people. And it must have been obvious even to them that the financial aspect really was only the tip of the iceberg. There were a lot of other logistical difficulties too, if you can imagine this much food. If they could buy food for 20,000 people, even if they had enough money to do that, if each person had 8 ounces of food, that's 5 tons of food. 5 tons that these 12 guys would have to haul back. That's a half a ton almost per disciple. So this is not going to work. And Philip says, again, John says it's Philip, and Philip says, Lord, do you really want us to spend 26 grand on an impulse for a single event that's almost over anyway? And even that wouldn't be enough for everyone just to have one bite. You're going to do any good. Jesus asked for obedience, and instead they give him mathematics. And so it appears that they don't do too well on this test. And, you know, you might be thinking, I'll tell you what I was thinking when I was studying this, is this really a fair test? I mean, how are they supposed to know that Jesus is going to do a miracle here and that he expects them to know that? When Jesus said, let's cross the lake, did he expect them to say, oh, you know, you could make us fly across the lake? I mean, when are you supposed to expect a miracle? They had been eating meals with Jesus every day. And they'd always done it the normal way. They go to the store, they buy some food, they cook it up and eat it. Jesus didn't expect them to ask for miracles on those occasions, so how are they supposed to know that that's what he wants on this occasion? It's an important question to ask because it's not God's will for us to expect a miracle every single time we meet a need. If you oversleep, God doesn't want you expect you to instantly pray to be transported to work miraculously or something like that. He just wants you to get up and hurry up and get there as quick as you can. So in fairness to the disciples, how is it that they were supposed to know what God wanted them to do here? And the answer is, all they had to do was express faith in Christ. Whenever they did that, he praised them. If they would just express some kind of faith in him and trust him to be able to handle the situation and then obey him and do what he said. Jesus did not ask how much money will it cost. He asked, where will we buy the food? Jesus is asking for an expression of faith, and they respond with a lecture on how impossible it is. Now, why does Jesus do this? Why does the Lord do things like this? You think the Lord places those tests in front of you so that you can inform him how impossible it is to obey? You think God plants an idea in your head for a ministry that sounds totally far-fetched so that you can turn around and show him on paper how it'll never work? Or do you think that he wants you to say, you want me to feed the multitude? Yes, Lord, I'll do it. I'll obey. And then you go and round up whatever loaves and fishes you can. Do what you can and then trust the Lord to supernaturally multiply what you offer him. The next time the Lord places an impossible situation before you, instead of getting exasperated, ask yourself, could it be that God just simply wants me to realize how impossible this is? So that when he does provide, it'll be so obvious that it's him at work and not me. Or good luck, or whatever else we'd attribute it to. You see, there's a reason why Jesus doesn't do this miracle in verse 34. He wanted to bring them to a point of realizing the enormity of the need so that they would see that without miraculous intervention, this is absolutely impossible. And in order for him to do that, I want you to think about this. In order for him to do that, that requires that they go for a while in some distress. Right? And watch out, because God will do the same thing in your life. He might bring you to a point of great need so that he'll be glorified when you cry out to him and then he provides. We understand that principle, right? But have you ever thought about the fact that in order for that to work, it may be that you have to come to a profound awareness of how enormous the need is. In order for you to become aware of the profound magnitude of the need, it might take a long time. You may have to be in desperate need for years and years. So many times in the Psalms, you know, we read the psalmist cries out to God, and then God responded right in the same psalm. And we just assume that maybe, you know, that happened immediately. But if you look carefully at those psalms, the thing that you'll see is that if you see how much anxiety and how much consternation and how much distress and desperation and sometimes even physical deterioration that there is in the psalmist. You realize that this desperation was stretched out over a long period of time. When it says, I cried out to you and responded, very often what it means is I cried out to you for 10 years and then you responded. This test is all about bringing the disciples and the readers to an awareness of how great the need is. So the longer it stretches out the need, the more glory God gets when He responds. So this test is all part of the setting. It's all part of Jesus setting this thing up. Before doing the miracle, He wants to make it absolutely clear how impossible this is from the human viewpoint. Now look at verse 38. How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. Go find out what your resources are. And when they found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and they find one lunch, one kid who has 5 little loaves and 2 fish. That's it. Say, so how does that happen? How do you get this many people and one person has a lunch? Don't these people think ahead? Well, think about this. Remember how the crowd got here. Jesus left to get away from them. He's going to cut across the lake 4 miles. They decide they got to be with Jesus. They're in a panic to be with Jesus. And so they run, it says, all the way around the lake, eight or nine miles, to get there before Jesus. They're in a hurry. So they're not packing lunches. They're running. Now this kid, they all ran. Thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of them ran, except for one kid. His mom won't let him go. You wait. She's like some of your moms, or you're not going anywhere until I pack you a lunch. You can imagine that kid. Oh, mom, everyone's going. No, you have to wait. So anyway, he gets a lunch, and that's all they can find. She packed him 5 loaves. It says loaves. They're not. Don't picture 5 big things of French bread or something like that. That's not what it means by a loaf. These are little cakes, little small flat. Biscuit would be a better way to translate it. A hard, kind of crusty biscuit. And there's 5 of those made out of barley. And that's significant. Not wheat. Now that's significant. This must have been a very poor little boy from a very poor family, because Israel was a land very rich in wheat. And John says this is Passover time. So this is harvest time. They got wheat coming out of their ears. There's wheat everywhere. And it's very cheap. And the people ate wheat and the animals ate barley. In fact, there's writings of the time. It says barley is food for beasts, not people. It was dry and coarse, and it was considered food for the beasts. But the very, very poor people could only afford animal food, barley. And that's what this boy has. The fish, don't picture big 6-pound brown trout or something like that either. These are little teeny tiny fish that they swam by the millions in the Sea of Galilee, and they would catch these things. They're really, really small. They would pickle them. The Jews were known for pickling these little fish, and then they would kind of make a relish out of it to kind of give a little bit of moisture to this bread to help the bread go down. The main food is the bread, but the fish kind of just went along with it. And he's got 2 of those. Now think about this scene. Jesus gave an assignment. Go out into this crowd of 5,000 families and round up whatever food you can, and we need to use that food to feed this vast multitude, so see what you can do. That's the assignment. And Andrew, the disciples, I don't even know if the other 11 even tried. We know that Andrew did, and he goes out, and he's the one that comes up with this one lunch. Now think about that. Success story. Jesus assigns him to go and feed a crowd of 20,000 people, and he comes up with 5 little biscuits? Nice job, Andrew. I mean, that's a good one. You really managed to come up with a lot of food. That's got to be the biggest flop of an effort to feed a crowd that I've ever seen in my life. I mean, I've done some events that really turned out bad, and we didn't have near enough food or whatever, but I've never done this bad. That is, and with an offering that meager, it's really a wonder that Andrew even offered it. I wonder if some of those other disciples came across a couple of little biscuits here and there too and said, well, this isn't going to do anything, and didn't even bother to offer it. But Andrew did. He knew it was meager. In fact, he said, how far will this go among so many? Andrew's faith falters too. He says, all we have are 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's not going to do much. Bruner, in his commentary, makes an interesting point. He says they counted to seven, and that was their problem. They should have counted to eight. They counted five loaves. They said, we've got the five loaves plus the two fish. What they should have said is we've got five loaves plus two fish plus one miracle-working Messiah. That should be plenty. But they didn't. They didn't count to eight. They stopped at seven. It's a good lesson for us. How do you handle the problems in your life? Can you count to eight? Or do you always stop at seven? Do you just see the physical and that's it? If Christianity is anything, it's supernaturalism, right? We believe in the supernatural. We count to eight. We take into consideration a powerful, miracle-working God. We take into consideration divine power in all our decision-making. That's not to say that we always demand God perform miracles. We understand that most of what He does is through providence and not miracles. But either way, we take into consideration divine power. When you assess your resources, you look at all the natural ones, and if you just look at that and forget about... you don't take anything else into consideration, then you can forget about effectiveness in ministry at all. When we make decisions... when we make decisions at Creekside, the leadership makes decisions. We routinely decide things that, from a human perspective, would seem ridiculous. Danelle's decision to go to all the effort to go to China and to do her work there, from a human, strictly human perspective, is a ridiculous decision. If you don't count to eight, if you don't understand that we serve an all-sufficient, almighty God. So Andrew brings this little lunch and those little loaves and those little fishes. That's all he can see. He's counting to seven. And so he fails at that point. Although, at least he obeyed. At least he brought something. The rest of the apostles seem to think it's a waste of time. And, that's a good thing, too. Sometimes obedience can fill in when your faith is weak, right? When your faith falters, sometimes obeying can kind of carry you along. When you run out of both, then you're really in trouble. So what Andrew offered was next to nothing, yet Christ took that and did what is apparently the most important miracle He ever did, and it turned out to be plenty to feed everyone with lots left over. You may think that what you have to offer is so little that it's not even worth offering. You think that your gifts are of little consequence. You think that your ministry is of no value. You think your skills and abilities are so inadequate that it would be a mockery for you to even attempt some big ministry, something on any kind of grand scale. You might think all that. Think again. The issue is not what you have to offer. The issue is to offer what you have. Do you think Jesus would have had any trouble if Andrew would have only been able to find two biscuits instead of five? You think Jesus would say, oh, that'll never cut it? Would it be any less miraculous if Andrew had come up with 10 or 15 biscuits? No. This is the way that serving the Lord works. You offer what you have to offer, and God takes that and multiplies it and does great things for His kingdom. Everything, we know, even the most gifted person, God has to do that. And the least gifted person, it's basically the same miracle. But first, He requires that you offer something. I think that's interesting. Whenever God does this, whenever the Lord does this, He doesn't just do it with out of nothing. He always starts with something. He requires you bring Him something to multiply. He didn't create wine at the wedding out of nothing. He had them bring water. Then He turned it into wine. You might think, I've just got this one little skill. I just have this one little tiny fragment of time in my week that I can offer. It's so small amount of time. I don't know if it's even worth offering. Offer it. Offer what you have and just watch Him multiply it. If you think you need to give Him a lot to work with, you don't understand the way God works. Andrew thought he was just bringing a few useless scraps to Jesus, but he was wrong. That's not what he was bringing. He wasn't bringing Jesus scraps. What he was bringing Jesus was material for a miracle. Your little bit that you have to offer is not a little bit. It's not scraps. It's miracle material. You know what miracle material is? Tiny little scraps offered in faith. Offer the Lord some miracle material. Jesus could have made all the bread and fish He wanted to out of thin air, and He could have made any kind of feast He wanted by doing that, but God just usually doesn't work that way. Generally, He uses people. God wants to use people. God can do anything, but very often doesn't do anything unless you do something. He wants us to do what we can do, and He does everything else from that point. He wants you to offer miracle material. He could do it all, but He doesn't. He wants us to do what we're capable of doing, and He wants us to do all we're capable of doing, and He only picks it up from that point. He raises Lazarus from the dead because we can't do that, but He doesn't use His power to move the stone. He makes them do that because they're capable of that. And He doesn't use His miraculous power to take off the grave clothes. He makes them do that because they're capable of doing that. That's how it is with us in ministry. We can't change men's hearts, but we can present the gospel. And so God waits for us to proclaim the gospel before He changes men's hearts. Such a great lesson for ministry. God wants to minister to people, but He wants to do it through you. I just think about this in terms of my own ministry. I mean, this is just the way I live my whole life. I study all week and I try and figure out how to present this stuff and how to illustrate it and how to understand it and what will be the most effective thing. But it's just so meager. When I come here, basically what I do is I offer this and I say, okay, Lord, here's what I've got. Do something with this. And then it's astonishing what He does with it. It's so obvious that it's God who's at work. Well, verse 39. So then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Now keep in mind that green grass. We'll get to that. Actually, maybe not till next week, but that's significant. But he groups them in groups of hundreds and fifties. They've got aisles now, and this kind of reminds you of the arrangement that Moses had with the people in the wilderness. But there's still no food at this point. Just these five biscuits. That's one biscuit for every 1,000 families. And they're all there seated, reclining, like for a banquet. And I'm sure everyone is very curious what is going to happen. Jesus had them all seated in this arrangement, thousands of them, seated in the way that you would sit for a meal, looking at these five biscuits. Now keep in mind, these people have never read Mark 6. They don't know what's going to happen. What is Jesus going to do? Well, you ready for this miracle? Jesus isn't, because there's one more thing He needs to do first. And that's in verse 41. He says, taking five loaves and two fish, this is still all there is, and looking up to heaven, He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Now the word translated gave thanks is the word blessing. Jesus offered a blessing. In the Jewish culture, before and after every meal, the head of the household would always do this. He would offer a blessing for the food. Jesus is acting here as head of the household, and the household is none other than the nation of Israel. This is a family meal. The way Jesus has this set up and the way He's acting, He's behaving as though this is a family dinner, and He's the head of the household, and He's treating all of Israel. He's making a statement here about Israel. This is His family. And the symbolism of that is important. And the offering of the blessing is also very important. And that's something for us to learn. Jesus purposely ignored many of the Jewish traditions. In fact, it seems like whenever He had a chance to break one of their precious traditions, He did on purpose, just to get them riled up and to teach them that ceremonialism and externalism isn't the issue. And He routinely trampled on all the traditions they thought were sacred. But there's one tradition that He always followed, and that's this one. Saying this blessing before and after every meal. Jesus never, ever eats any food in the Bible that we see without first offering a blessing. He always does it. And I think it's important for us to do that too, not only to follow Jesus' example, but because it repeatedly in the New Testament we're told to do that. In 1 Timothy 4:4 it says, for God, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received, how? With thanksgiving. Because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. When we give thanks for our food, the food is actually consecrated. Not that it changes chemically or anything like that. It's consecrated in the sense that we now see it as a gift from God. We look at it differently because we understand it as a gift from our Father. Now, don't be confused about that. That's an important thing for you to understand. When we say a blessing over a meal, we're not blessing the food. You don't bless food. You bless God for the food. To bless, remember, it means to express God's worthiness. A lot of people really get mixed up on that point. They think that we're trying to do something to the food. I hear people say that all the time. Did you bless the food? We need to bless the food. Look, the food is fine. It's already blessed. We need to bless God. purpose of the prayer is to bless God. Jesus never blessed any food. He always blessed God. And the prayer that they prayed would be something like, it would always begin the same way, "Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, who brings forth food from the earth," and so on. It was gratitude expressed in praise, which is what blessing God is. We should always do that before we eat so that we're reminded of God's constant provision for us. And last week's Daily Camera, there was a big headline that said, "Saying grace, still a mealtime ritual in many faiths." And the article had this, believe it or not, this is actually true, kind of tone to it. You're not going to believe this, but there are still people out there who say grace. And the reporter who wrote this article struggled to come up with some kind of explanation for why so many people would cling to this old ritual. And so she interviewed Mark Juergensmeyer, professor of sociology and religious studies at UC Santa Barbara. I guess it didn't occur to her to just go up to somebody who prays before a meal in a restaurant and ask them why they do it. But she goes to this religion expert, and the expert says, quote, "It's not just that the food is blessed." So he's already off there. He thinks that's what it is. But he says, "It's not just that. It's not just that the food is blessed, but the process of eating is itself a renewal. The idea of ingestion is almost universal within religious traditions as sacramental act." Some of these religion experts have a little too much time on their hands. How about we're just saying thank you to God for giving us food? The point of the prayer is not to bless the food, it's to bless God. And so we do that. Romans 14:6. "He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God." And the point that he's making in Romans 14 there is, look, don't get hung up on all these dietary restrictions and your customs about eating this and not eating this, and don't get all upset at each other over different traditions. Look, everybody, as long as somebody is giving thanks to God, they're just fine. So leave them alone. And so we see there that this blessing God for our food is what makes our whichever side of the Romans 14 thing we're on acceptable to God. That gratitude is what makes it acceptable. 1 Corinthians 10:30, "If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for?" The implication is I shouldn't be. As long as I thank God for it, I shouldn't be denounced. Blessing God out of gratitude for our food at each meal is something that Jesus always did and that Scripture calls us to do as well. All right, so here they are. They're all seated there in the wilderness, and they're seated as if for a meal, and the blessing has been given already, and thousands of people ready to eat, sitting there staring at these five little biscuits. Now the miracle, verse 41. "Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the two fish among them all, the whole crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied." Did you catch the miracle? Hey, wait a minute. Where's the miracle? The beginning of verse 40, there's still only five biscuits, right? And two fish. Now, the end of the verse, there's plenty of food for everybody to eat all they want. Where did the miracle happen? This keeps happening to us. If you've been with us in this series in the last couple of summers as we've gone through these miracles of Jesus, we always miss the miracle. We never get to see it. It's already done now. They don't even describe the miracle. The gospel writers really spend a lot of time describing the context of the miracle so that we can understand their meaning, and they give enough information so that we can understand that the miracle actually happened, but they're really not into sensationalism at all. In fact, they're so subdued in their descriptions, they don't even describe the miracle. It's so understated. And really, that's one of the great evidences for the reliability of these men who wrote this. They really don't sound like people making up a story trying to impress you. When people make up miracle stories, they're always very flashy and very exciting and very embellished. But the gospel writers put it in the most understated terms possible and still describe what happened. Jesus' miracles are so powerful, they don't need to be flashy. It's just like what Danelle was saying when those Chinese students were watching the miracles portrayed in the Jesus film, and it had such a gripping effect on them, even though it seemed anticlimactic. That's really the way it's presented in the Gospels too. It doesn't have to be. See, if we want to impress someone, we have to have fireworks and strobe lights and lasers and all this, and we got to get your attention, and we got to have music and all that stuff in order for you to know that this is supposed to be impressive up here. Jesus didn't have to do any of that because what he was doing was so awesome. All that stuff would do would just detract from it. His works are so mighty, he doesn't need any of that. Jesus was the greatest miracle worker ever walked the face of this earth. They could use just no denying that. So verse 43. Then the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. And the number of men who had eaten was 5,000 besides women and children. They did that because Jesus told them to do that. In John, it says he specifically, expressly instructed them to pick up every last scrap. And he was emphatic about it. He says, John 6:12, let nothing perish. He says, get every last scrap. I want you to pick it all up. Now, why does he do that? Why does he make them go through and pick up every last scrap? What is this? Keep Bethsaida clean month or something? Is he trying to tidy up the wilderness or what? Why pick up the scraps? I mean, since when is God into economy anyway? When is he into conservation and saving? You never see that anywhere else in Scripture. Every time, everything's overabundant all the time. Everything God does, he's always overabundant. Every cup you ever see in the Bible is overflowing all over the place. And that's the way God is. Almost every page of the Bible talks about God's superabundant, abundance overflowing all over. The Lord, so here he's having to pick up every scrap. Why is he being like that? Well, the Lord already demonstrated his superabundance in how many people he fed. And by feeding them all they could eat, which was an amazing thing. If, for us, we're used to all-you-can-eat deals. That was as foreign a concept to those people as they'd ever seen. So there's his superabundance. But I think the purpose of picking up the scraps point to something else. If you think about it, 12 basketfuls is a very small amount of leftovers when you consider what kind of baskets these were. These were these very small little wicker baskets shaped kind of like a bottle that the Jews were famous. In fact, the Romans used to make fun of the Jews for carrying these baskets around because it's a little basket that they carried, and they carried kosher food in there so that if they wandered somewhere and then they get caught and they need some lunch and there's no kosher food around, they could whip out their basket and they could have some lunch. And so they were known for these little baskets. And it's just a little small basket that they would carry with them. It's not, don't picture a big, you know, laundry basket or something. It's just a little thing. Basically, you know what it is? A lunchbox. It was a Jewish lunchbox. Now, you ever plan an event where you were going to serve food? If you have, especially if you plan an event where it's going to be an all-you-can-eat deal, you know that it's very difficult to guess exactly how much food you will need. And if you've ever done that, you know that if you have a crowd of any size at all, you're going to have massive amounts of food left over. I bet you guys, after your wedding, had a ton of food left over, didn't you? Yeah. It's at the reception. I mean, we just had our leadership retreat a few weeks ago, and we just had snacks, and we carried out two big things, boxes of food out of there at the end. We have a potluck down here for 100 people, and we carry out bags and bags of garbage. I mean, it's tough to get it exactly right. Jesus created, think about this, Jesus created enough food to feed 10 to 20,000 very hungry people to eat all they wanted. And then afterward, has them pick up absolutely every last scrap. And how much do they end up with? Exactly 12 lunchboxes full. You think there's some meaning to that? Not 11 lunchboxes. Not 13 lunchboxes. I was thinking about this. That means that out of all these 20,000 people, almost everyone, when they ate everything that they wanted to eat, were left with nothing. And then a tiny percentage of them were left with like one cracker or one fragment or something like that, so that when they collected it from all the 20,000, they end up with only 12 little lunchboxes full, and that's it. The precision of this miracle is astonishing. But not just the precision. The symbolism of the number 12 is what the point is here. For one thing, there's two points to that. For one, there's 12 apostles. We just studied that. I mean, just right before this is when Jesus picked out his 12 apostles. And now he's got the 12 there, and he does this whole thing, and then he ends up with 12 lunchboxes full. You think that had an impact on those men? You think that taught them anything? 12 guys collect leftovers from 20,000 people, end up with 12 lunchboxes full. I think Jesus is making a statement about his provision for them. This is for you guys. It's lunch for you guys. And it's just like the manna in the desert. There's plenty for today, but nothing for tomorrow. You have to trust God for tomorrow. And that's the way the ministry was going to be for them. And more significantly than that, the number 12 represents the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is making a statement about his ability to provide food for Israel. The number 12 always symbolizes that. When the Jews read the number 12, sometimes people get carried away with symbolism of numbers. The Jews didn't have symbols attached to absolutely every single number, but the number 12 definitely. It represented Israel. And Jesus is making a statement here about his ability to provide for Israel. He is the one who has the power to bring about this wonderful age to come where there will be abundant provision for God's people. That's the statement he's making. And we're going to talk more about that when we get to the feeding of the 4,000, which is directed to the Gentiles. And you'll see the connection between the two. It's very, very profound. But for now, let's talk about the meaning of this miracle. What's the meaning of this miracle? Jesus rebuked his disciples for not understanding this miracle, so let's make sure we do understand it. Like all of Jesus' miracles, this shows Jesus' power, his almighty divine power. People will come up with all kinds of explanations to try and explain away other miracles. You know, a dead person, maybe he was not really dead, or a storm might have been dying down anyway, or a demon maybe wasn't a demon, it was a mental disease or something. But when the liberals try and explain this one away, it's comical. I mean, they make fools of themselves. You might not think of this, you know, I say this is the most important miracle. You might not think of this as being the greatest. You know, we are more impressed with things like walking on the water or raising the dead or something. But there is something about this miracle that is very expressive of Jesus' almighty power, and it just can't be explained away. Given the information we have, none of the explanations even come close to fitting the evidence. Just as an example, you know what Barclay says? Barclay's always trying to explain away the miracles. Barclay's deal on this one is he said, here's the miracle. Jesus got this one kid to share his lunch and shamed everyone into sharing their lunches. And then next thing you know, people are sharing all over the place and there's 12 baskets left over. Good one, Barclay. I mean, that's ridiculous. That has nothing to do with evidence. Given the evidence we have, that's not what happened. There was only those loaves, and Jesus divided them and miraculously created food. There's absolutely no way to explain away this miracle. Jesus created bread and fish ex nihilo, out of nothing, just like when he created everything in Genesis 1. That's why there's not a huge explanation of the miracle itself. What's to explain? What's to describe? There was nothing, and then there's bread. That's the way God creates. It's just like Genesis 1. You know, Genesis 1 really doesn't tell you anything about the creating. All of Genesis 1 is mostly about God's comments in between the creations. Because if there weren't for God's comments, Genesis 1 would be very short. There wasn't anything, and then there was everything. And now on to Genesis 2. Point is, only God can create. Only God can create. Think about this. He created out of nothing. Where did this stuff come from? Where did this bread come from? Where did this barley grow? What field did it grow in? There was no field. Look at these fish. What sea did these fish swim in? They never swam. These fish never got wet. They never were in a sea. And they had more left over than they started with after feeding all those people. That is creation. It's a miracle of creation. And it's also significant that Jesus styled his miracles after the pattern of miracles done by Moses and Elijah and Elisha, and I'll close with this point. Those three men, Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, were the greatest miracle workers ever of all time in the Old Testament. And so Jesus, when he does miracles, very often it's absolutely unmistakable that he's making the miracle similar to their miracles, but on orders of magnitude greater. And the statement that makes is obvious. We saw that, remember, when we studied the resurrection at Nain. It was styled after a resurrection that Elijah and Elisha did, and yet it was much, much greater. You see the same thing here. Listen to 2 Kings 4:22. Oh, you don't turn there. I'll just read to you. A man came from Baal, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men?" his servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what Yahweh says. They will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of Yahweh. Does that sound familiar at all to you? Obvious, it's really, really obvious what Jesus is doing here, isn't it? No one did greater miracles than Elisha. Elijah was the greatest miracle worker until Elisha. Then Elisha got a double spirit of Elijah and even eclipsed him. And then along comes Jesus and absolutely dwarfs Elisha's miracles. Same goes for Moses. Through Moses, God provided manna. Through Elijah, God multiplied the widow's oil and flour and kept multiplying it. Through Elisha, he multiplies 20 loaves to feed 100 people. So Jesus takes 5 loaves and feeds 20,000. It shows Jesus surpassing divine power. So it shows his power, number one. But it's not just a random display of power. He carefully crafts this miracle to demonstrate his power to do one specific thing, to teach one specific, very important principle. Something that absolutely dominated the Jews' thinking. Whenever they wrote about end times, there's this one issue that came to mind, and whether you read the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Qumran literature or the rabbinical literature or intertestamental literature or anything that the Jews wrote, whenever they wrote about the end times, they wrote all different variety of things, but one thing they always talked about was this one thing that Jesus is making this great statement about with this miracle. And rightly so, because in this one thing that I'm talking about in the Old Testament is highly emphasized as the greatest of all the promises for the end times. And it's absolutely everywhere in this miracle, and I purposely skipped all of my comments this morning on that point. Because around midnight last night, it became obvious to me that there was just no way to get this all in one sermon. And so the major thrust and the major meaning of the miracle, everything I've talked about this morning is, I think, valid points that are taught in this passage, but they're secondary points. The major important thing, one of the most heartwarming, blessed, exciting things that you're ever going to see on the pages of Scripture anywhere, the primary significance of this miracle, and the thing that the apostles were rebuked for not understanding later on, that is what we're going to delve into next week. So make sure you're here. You've got to be here. We've just been setting this up now for 2 weeks, but that's really the critical thing next week.